Hear that story, but that's all right. And anyway, as you get into this book and as they start to dig into this case, the sticking point becomes that the retired police detective's wife, who had previously passed away, was the murderer. And he knew that. I mean, the murder happened right before him. I mean, he witnessed the murder. And it was, you know, probably a justified crime, but I won't go into those details. But I'll admit, like I said, I didn't finish. This is probably the only book that I've started, at least in recent memory, that I didn't finish. I just couldn't do it. And I sped through the last 50 or 60 pages just because I had to know. I had invested way too much time, and I had to know. But the fact of the matter is I just couldn't stand to read every word anymore. This guy, he used 100 words where 10 might do. And at the end of the book, I'll admit, I don't review many things, but I did submit a review for this book. And I don't think I said this in my review, but I began to think that having to read this book for eternity would be a special kind of hell. It was horrible, just a terrible book. And I'm going, this guy got...
What if it was self-published?
Yeah. I mean, he got paid to do that. He must have been paid by the word, because it was just... anyway. All right, so we experienced how fast-paced John Mark was last week. He likes to keep things moving. We discovered that Jesus' mission is really threefold in the book as he ministers, and that's to teach the gospel, to heal, and to cast out demons. We could really fold probably the last two together and just put them under the category of miracles, because, you know, as he healed people, obviously that was miraculous. And some of the demons that he cast out, pretty difficult, pretty miraculous in their own right. You don't see that every day around us, I don't think, anymore. So anyway, that was kind of to summarize, you know, his earthly ministry. And then we'll see the continuation of his mission as we get into chapter 2. So really, there's three sections of this chapter. The first one is the power to heal body and soul. The second is associating with sinners, and then the last one is, and this I'm not going to be, is Lord of the Sabbath. And the last section of this kind of will spill over a little bit into next week, but that's okay. I won't steal anybody's thunder with the start, with what goes on, how it spills over in the first of chapter 3. So as first up, let me read the first 12 verses of chapter 2. This is, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Can you forgive us? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit, I got a chuckle here, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Pretty interesting. There's a lot of stuff that's going on here. So let's kind of break it down. The first couple of verses 1 and the first part of 2, we see that Jesus returned to Capernaum. After he had, you might remember in in chapter 1, that the crowds were so intense around him. He was healing any and everyone that they would bring to him. And that's really what the focal point of the people in Capernaum became. They weren't interested in what he was saying. They were just interested in getting their friends and family healed. So Jesus, kind of knowing that, said, look, you know, that's not really, I'm here to do that. But first and foremost, my mission is to preach the gospel. So he left Capernaum and went on a tour, and he was, you know, with the disciples, and he went from place to place in various synagogues in Galilee where he continued to preach the gospel. The interesting thing here is when in Mark it says that in the first verse that it was that after some days after he had returned, it was reported that he was at home. And there's evidence, the scripture tells us that he left Nazareth, he relocated, and he began to live in Capernaum. And in Matthew chapter 4, and okay, here it is, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let me make sure. It says this. This is where Matthew begins to document the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He said, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then the next couple of verses state the prophecy that Isaiah had made, you know, hundreds of years before. So that gives us the assurance that we can see that when he said that he was at home, that Matthew had reported that Jesus had relocated to Capernaum, probably living with Peter in Peter's house, because, you know, of course, Peter was a fisherman. Capernaum was a center of commerce and probably the center of the fishing industry. One of them at the Sea of Galilee. So if you, I was hoping to be able to show you this, but I used to have IP skills, but apparently my skills are pretty weak these days. Mm-hmm. But that's kind of the shape of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is right here. So they were, and then Nazareth is back up there. I think I was just wondering, you know, how far away it was. Mm-hmm. And I think it was like 16 hours if you walked. Mm-hmm. So it's a pretty good little clip, about 50 miles. So anyway, so that's where, about where they are. So after we saw what was going on, in chapter 1, and he left and he came back, and he begins to preach. Well, it doesn't take long, right, for people to know that he's home. He begins to preach. He starts to heal. And then it says in Scripture that, I mean, the crowds came. And they pressed in on him to the point where, there was no room inside the house or outside the house. So the unexpected then, happened. If we look back, the second part of verse 2 in chapter 2 through 4, we see that, it says, and many were gathered together so there was no more room, not even at the door, and as he was preaching the word to them. So he was trying to fulfill his primary purpose, and that was to share his gospel. And then he says, and they came, there was four, and they came, as and he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him, they got up on the roof, and they started to remove pieces of the roof to make a hole big enough so that they could drop this gentleman down in front of them. That's the reason I made the picture. You can see that in Galilee that the roofs of the houses were flat. And what they would do is on top, of course, you can imagine, you know, no air conditioning, it's hot, probably, you know, they're by the sea, so there was probably some breeze. But at any rate, there on this picture, you can kind of see the staircase going up to the flat part of the roof. And that's sort of where they got to remove part of the roof. Well, what the builders did is they would certainly put the rafters or supports. I don't do construction, so I don't know exactly, but they would put the beams up there anyway, and then they would put stuff like reeds and other things between them, and to have something that would kind of hold it on. They would build some sort of something that looked like a thatch, and then they would take mud, and they would put mud on top of that. And then the builders had something with like a roller or whatnot to pack all of this stuff down. And over time, as you can imagine, being heat in the direct sun, it would dry all of this stuff out, and it would become very durable and hard. And of course, it would keep, if there was rain, what little rain, I'm sure, would keep the rain from flooding in on. So Scripture tells us that when they were on the roof, it just says that they made an opening. In some versions, it talks about they removed tiles. And just to kind of reconcile that, because Galilee was such an affluent area, and because it was Capernaum was an affluent town, actually established by the Romans, there were tiles that were used in some of the construction. So that's a possibility. But it doesn't matter. They destroyed somebody's property, or at least damaged it temporarily, made a hole, and let this man through, and presented him to Jesus. So picking up back up in verse 5, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? There's a lot of weird stuff that's being said. Of course, they don't know that Jesus is the incarnate creator of the universe. But yet, you know, they're accusing the God of the universe of blaspheming. Kind of interesting. So then Jesus, the scribes were thinking this, and yet Jesus knew what they were thinking, which should scare us to death, right? He even knows our thoughts. And immediately, Jesus, understanding what they were saying, ask him directly, why do you question these things in your heart? And then the interesting exchange. He says, what's easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So let me ask you, what do you think would be easier? What's the easier question to ask him? There's no wrong answer. Because Jesus is the one that was that's asking the questions.
It's just so, it's so puzzling, even though, you know, he sort of explains it, why he asked those David, it's still puzzling in my own human mind.
Mm-hmm. Mine too, and that's, and I'll read the book that I, the commentary that I use is written by R.C. Sproul, and really the commentary is just a collection of his sermons that he preached on the Book of Mark after he had been called to pastor a church. So, but Sproul stated in his commentary that this is a difficult passage, and when I read that Sproul said it was difficult, I'm going, oh man, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, if somebody of his academic ability and understanding is struggling with this. But there's a lot of things going on. First, the guy didn't come asking for forgiveness, did he? You know? But Jesus knew he needed to be forgiven, as we all did. And so Jesus sees the crux of the man's true need and spoke to that. So what I'll give you my perspective, because this is kind of a, I hate to say devil's advocate as we're talking about this, but you know, it was probably easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why do I think that? It's because who can say that I couldn't forgive his sins? There would be no evidence, pro or con, right? So that was probably the easier thing for Jesus to say. But then he says this in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. If he had said that to the man to begin with, you know, certainly he would put himself on the spot, right? He would demonstrate that he did have the power to heal. And he was already struggling with so many people coming to him that it would have created more of a problem. But what he was doing here, the exchange, he was setting the scribes up, is really what he was doing. And you know, because they were present, he answered in the way that he did in verse 10. So let me ask you this. Who's the Son of Man? Where did that come from?
Daniel,
yeah. And that's, you know, and it's Daniel chapter, what is it? Chapter 7. Yeah, very good. I had to look and you told me where it was. So going back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and there, if you've read anything in Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation for that matter, you see it, some of the you know, the very difficult sometimes to work through. But here's what the scripture says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now let me back up just a hair, and we'll look up at verse 9. This is the Ancient of Days. It says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Ancient of Days obviously is, or the Ancient of Days is a designation for God. We sing it in some of our hymns, right, in some of our music. But did you know that this is the only place in Scripture where that is used? The only place. Interesting. So then jump down a little bit and go to verse 13, and it says, and Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. If you look at the language here where it says that, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, typically God was described as somebody that was coming on the clouds. So by using that language, Sproul suggests that underscores that Christ himself has the same authority of our Heavenly Father. And then the description of Daniel's in Daniel's vision again emphasizes that the Son of Man, Jesus, has been given all power and authority on earth from God himself. In the New Testament, Jesus is known, his titles are known, he's known as the Christ, the Son of God, but when Christ refers to himself, most often he uses the designation Son of Man. And what we're talking about here is some of the reason that he does so. So after all this was said and done, as he set up the scribes, in verse 12 he tells them, or excuse me, he backs up in verse 10 and he tells them, okay, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So he was, Jesus, by calling himself Son of Man, he was not being humble in this case. He was throwing down the gauntlet and saying, this is who I am. And this is what God has allowed me to do. Any comments?
I think he's declaring his authority.
Yeah.
You know, and the Son of Man, he's saying he's God.
Yeah.
And that's very clear, you know.
The scribes, it was almost like he was challenging the scribes and saying, don't you read your Bible?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you study a lot of stuff, but do you not read the scripture? Do you not know what the prophets have said?
Well, and they're there to see the spectacular thing of somebody being healed, but they don't want to declare him to have authority.
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of where our hearts are sometimes. We want God to fix everything. But do we want the authority of every single minute of our day to be scheduled by him?
Yeah.
You know?
It's his lordship, right?
Yeah.
It was a power struggle, wasn't it, really, the scribes?
Yeah.
They were laying in wait.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, let me chase a rabbit real quick. You'll also see that the prophet Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. And it's like, okay, what's that about? And I did a little digging, and it was in an interview, and I can't remember. It was a Presbyterian pastor, was being interviewed by somebody at Ligonier Ministries, and this guy said, well, you know, there's a difference, and the difference is with Ezekiel, the designation Son of Man, and this is where some of the confusion we have about Christ saying that he, or calling himself the Son of Man. In Ezekiel's case, it really underscores his humanity, that, you know, I'm a guy, I'm a prophet, but I'm really no one special. God made me, gave me, you know, my ability to prophesy. I'm on His mission, and he referred to Psalm 8, 3 and 5, which says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So that was kind of the designation and the difference between Ezekiel and then Christ himself saying, you know, I am the Son of Man. Go back and read what happened in Daniel. Sproul describes him as a heavenly being appointed by the Ancient of Days to be the Lord of the earth and to receive the kingdom forever. The Son of Man, having descended from heaven, returns there and is enthroned in glory. Mm-hmm. Jesus not being humble here really was just, he was emphasizing that, you know, and this goes back to the Daniel, the section of scripture in Daniel that we looked at. He's going, I descended from heaven. I don't belong here. I'm here for the benefit of those that I came to minister to and to save. And I'm going back to heaven. So he was declaring, you know, by calling himself that, and in this case, he was declaring his divine authority, and specifically his authority in this case to forgive sins.
And he's also showing them that he can forgive sin. He's healing, which the people are going to zoom in and focus on.
Yeah.
And he's showing, but my real primary purpose is I came to forgive sin.
Right, yeah. Well, that's good. Yeah, that's really good.
Well, I was just going to say, which is interesting, because it goes back to, like, I've always thought that that paralytic, you know, we all have sin, but it wasn't because of sin. Mm-hmm. But Jesus still brings the sin, and who knows if it was or wasn't, you know. But
well, I think, you know, with the paralytic, I think he saw that the man's ultimate need was forgiveness of sins, mm-hmm. and that healing was his healing was almost a, yeah, okay, I can heal you, mm-hmm. but you need to be forgiven of your sins more than you need to be physically healed.
Yeah, and I'm just wondering if all that pressure, people keep telling you, you sinned your whole life, and
yeah.
you just feel, you know, more emotionally broken.
Yeah.
Than you're, you know, incapacitated to move.
In this chapter in 2 and also in 3, I get a really strong idea of how tough it must have been for people. There
yeah.
was no medical. Unless you were in the Romans or something like that, you know. So anything you were born with or anything you caught, I mean, you just, and it says in 3, I mean, Jesus was worried about being crushed,
mm-hmm.
you know, by that. I mean, there were literally thousands of people there.
Yeah.
It was the only chance they had, they figured it. And they were desperate to touch his robe and stuff, yeah.
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 I mean, life was tough back then.
Yeah.
yeah.
So probably
the
two biggest things that you could use to prove that you were God or that you had that authority would be to forgive sin and to heal somebody, like you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
But I also see this mystery sort of intertwined in there where, you know, he could have come in and addressed that point blank. Like, I'm here to forgive your sins, this is why, this is how, and I can also heal because of who I am, you know. I mean, you could have kind of given that speech, but he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, I always wonder in some of these short passages where I want to know more. And so it some of them, and maybe later in Mark, or maybe in some of the other chapters, and maybe I read this from a commentary, he doesn't want to reveal to people that are not believers, and I'm sure he knows who the elect are,
mm-hmm.
and who are not. And so I think there's two points there that, you know, in verse 5 he says Jesus saw their faith when they were letting this guy down.
Mm-hmm.
He probably could identify, okay, there's some of the elect,
mm-hmm.
I see your faith, no matter what you're here for, I
mm-hmm.
see that. And then it's,
you know, of course, the argument then is from the scribes. And so he didn't, maybe he didn't want them to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're not the elect, and he didn't want to reveal, like it talks about, these mysteries are here in these chapters in the Gospels for a reason, to kind of keep that mystery hidden. I don't know, is that...
No, I like what you're saying, and I think this is just from my perspective. You know, it brings up the question about when we talked about this recently, in Joshua. You know, when they went into the land, and God told them, you need to kill everything. You need to kill everyone. Anything that takes a breath, you need to destroy. I struggle with that, right? And I think the fact of the matter is that when God looked at these people, he was going, okay, you are not part of the elect. So I know the direction that I want the nation of Israel to take. Also know that they're gonna fail miserably. However, this is the land I promised them. You're never gonna change your mind about me. So I'm going to ask my people to remove you from the face of the earth. That could be some of it, you know, where he's looking at people and ministering, and he's saying, okay, you're a scribe, you're a Pharisee, you're never gonna understand who I am or what I'm trying to accomplish. You'll never accept it. And we see that in a little later in chapter 2 when he's talking about the, you know, patching a torn garment with a new piece of cloth or putting new wine into old wineskins. You know, there's some things that people, that the establishment will never accept. And so I think you're onto something there. I really do.
And some of that he did, and you see it throughout the Gospels, because the timing's not right.
Yeah.
He doesn't want them to all start proclaiming this is the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
because they're going to try to have a military leadership.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They want it to be political.
Yeah.
So he periodically says, don't kill anyone. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And even, you know, I'm glad you mentioned Messiah. Because, you know, as the Jews were looking for the Messiah, their interpretation of the Messiah was counter to what was going on in the scriptures that we just read.
Mm-hmm.
They believed that the Messiah, they were looking for the Messiah, but they questioned the Messiah's divinity. They questioned whether or not the Messiah himself could forgive sins. And Jesus is turning some of that stuff upside down, their tradition upside down, by coming in and doing that. Okay. All right. Good stuff. Any other comments? Before we move to verse 13. So verse 13, from 13 to 20, verse 22, let me read that. He says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. That's real quick, that, you know, going back to chapter 1 where he was not able to teach the people in Capernaum. Now all of a sudden they're paying attention, and he's being allowed by the people. They're listening, they're attentive. Then in verse 14 says, and he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus is teaching the people, and you know, the scribes and the Pharisees are with him. They're following him. They're looking for a way that they can accuse him already, because he's, you know, Jesus didn't shy away from the fact that these individuals were not teaching what the people should hear, are not doing and not being the religious leaders that they should be. And he often confronted them, as we'll see in some of the other synoptic gospels. And he didn't care if he offended them, because he knew what he was teaching and what he was doing was his Father's will. So it gets, this is where things start to get very strange, and you'll see. And by the time we get into chapter 3, they're trying to plot to figure out a way that they can kill him. And so anyway, he called Matthew to be one of his disciples. Matthew was a tax collector, and the thing, just as a reminder, that Rome imposed oppressive taxes on the Jewish people. And that was one of the reasons that they wanted to rebel, and they were looking for a military leader to overthrow the Roman overlords here. The Jews who had these positions actually bid on them, because it was a very lucrative business. And what they had to do is submit a business plan. So, you know, we think that by being a tax collector, we can collect X amount of money. And then if they were the ones that were awarded the position, then they established a quota and said, okay, this is what we need from you. And then what the tax collectors did is they heaped some more on top of that. And anything above that quota, they were able to keep for themselves. So you can imagine the competition was fierce for these positions. And the thing that's interesting is when the Jews that were awarded these positions, they gave up their identity as a Jew. They forfeited their social status. They lost membership in their synagogue. And they were considered a disgrace by their family. Any Jew that befriended a tax collector was considered to be unclean. So these were not nice people. So when, you know, think of Matthew sitting in this booth. He's in a center of commerce. Probably people milling around. Gotta be. And Jesus walked up to that booth, and just to approach the tax collector had to be unthinkable to those that were looking on. He walked up to the booth and said, "Follow me." We saw this is akin to what we saw in chapter 1 when Jesus ignored the Jewish norms to heal and even touch the leper. Sproul believed it was even more scandalous for Jesus to call Levi as a disciple. Mm-hmm. Yet Jesus didn't hesitate, knew what he needed to do, and he did that. There's a lesson there somewhere for us, right? But, you know.
Oh yeah.
People communicate their disease.
Yeah. verse, going back and just real quick looking at a couple of verses, verse 15 and 16. So this is verse 15, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, etc., etc. So he was reclining at table. That's an indication that this was more than just a regular meal. This was probably a feast. Could have been a celebration that was put together quickly by Levi. And Levi invited all of his tax collector friends, because what other friends would he have? So Jesus was sitting there reclining at table, enjoying a meal and lively fellowship, I'm sure, with all of these people that were despised by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they asked the question, the Pharisees asked the question, why would he even do that? Well, the word Pharisee is actually derived from a Hebrew word that meant separate, separated one. And what they believed that it was of benefit to them and to their spiritual life to stay away from people that were sinners. You know, they said, think about that in the time that we live in. You know, this is a type of legalism, right? And you know, we live in, there are many, and this is just, I'm not being judgmental, I'm just, you know, talking about what we can all see. Is we see many people around us that feel in a very similar way to those who are also sinners. You know, it's better if I just stay away. But that's not the pattern, of course, that Jesus took, as we'll see here in just a second. But after all this is going on, and the Pharisees were asking his disciples, why does he do this? Don't know how far away Jesus was, but he heard them. And then he responds in verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I think there was a little irony there. Maybe if Jesus used sarcasm, but I bet, you know, if that was an opportunity for him to do that, because he knew, I think, going back to your comment, that they were lost and there was no hope. They're not part of the elect. They weren't who he came to minister to.
If it came out of my mouth, it would be very sarcastic. It was kind of like, oh, no. Y'all don't need a banquet. Y'all are good.
Yes.
I'm with the sinner.
No, it's not
the righteous in air quotes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now you're complaining I'm with the sinners.
Yeah.
I wasn't good enough for y'all.
Just, you know, y'all run along. It'll be okay. That's good.
Contagious, you know, or convicted.
Yeah.
I mean, can't be with the, you know, contagious. So.
That's right up, that quote is right up with, have you not read? Like,
mm-hmm.
don't you know the scripture?
Have you not heard?
Have you not heard? Have you not read?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And
because
they're going,
the
well, no, because we're too busy trying to make up, you know, absurd rules that you
mm-hmm.
have to follow.
Yeah.
And we'll get into that here in a little bit before we wrap up. All right, so we'll, I'm sorry?
No, I was just thinking, I didn't think we all have our own, like, philosophical, in terms of biblical microcosms of what's okay.
Mm-hmm.
And it's okay if I do it, but it's not okay, you know?
Yeah.
That's what it ends up being, convicting.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Let's move on and take a look at the last few scriptures, starting in verse 23. I'm going to skip over the fasting part, but he's giving those who hear him, Pharisees, scribes, anybody else, that hey, I'm the bridegroom, which is another way that he describes himself as being Lord and Master of his church. Okay, Mark verse 23. He said, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Before I continue, can you imagine having somebody follow you around, you know, waiting for you to make a mistake, and then be willing to point it out to you? I was going to make a comment about marriage, because sometimes it might feel that way to those of us, but not
I think
really.
You might be on thin ice there.
Okay, moving on. So
they were seriously. They were probably counting the steps of the.
Yeah.
Which was it? You're not supposed to do. Was it
1938?
1999. Oh, 1999. They actually counting the steps
on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
On the Sabbath.
Could not take 2,000 steps. So that was probably. You're probably right. They're going, okay, how far are these guys walking? You know, and they're counting their steps. You know, and then while they're counting their steps, then they're picking the grains from the stalks, because they were hungry, right? They were hungry. They needed something to eat. So when you know they try to call him out on it, then Jesus turned right around and he says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he's spanking him again. But why do you think he brings David up to these guys?
To show the essence of what the Sabbath really is,
mm-hmm.
not the silly rules that they've made.
Yeah.
They revered David.
Yeah.
And again, it's scripture, isn't it?
Yeah.
refuting them with scripture.
You know, exactly. And, you know, you bring up, you know, David, one of the champions of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. somebody that they really admired. Almost like bringing up
Moses
himself, right? And so, yeah, that's great. Exactly.
Because they weren't disobeying that regulation. You know.
Yeah. So... so then, you know, he then points out, really, he's trying to tell them, which the message was lost, the true meaning of the Sabbath. And, you know, Sproul got into this dialogue, monologue about when was the Sabbath enacted? Was it at creation, or was it some other time? I think it was creation, personally, because, you know, he tells us that God created it for 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested, right? And he saw that everything that he had done was good. And so Jesus here, as he's trying to get their attention, is saying that the Sabbath, what God instituted, was made for man. And that man was not made for the Sabbath, which means your absurd rules, they're not part of the law, therefore they shouldn't be required for the individuals to abide by. We've talked about that you were limited to 1,999 steps on the Sabbath. Another one was, it was unlawful to untie a knot. So if you knotted your sandal, then you just had to deal until the Sabbath was over. This one I thought was interesting. You've probably read it as well. It says if there was a tear in your garment, you could only use one stitch to repair it on the Sabbath. So I'm like, you know, some of the tears that I've seen and I've made, you need a whole lot more than just one stitch. What he was saying is that, you know, you've imposed all these ridiculous, absurd rules on the Sabbath. What has happened is the Pharisees have turned what should be a day of rest into another day of labor. And then we also see that type of legalism, that's kind of what we're talking about again, or still, that type of legalism is something that a lot of us have experienced, and maybe not certainly not in at Trinity. At least I don't believe that's ever, that I know that's not happened to me, but other places and other circumstances we may experience that, and we know how difficult that is to have to deal with. You know, we like freedom, and we like our libertarian roots as Presbyterians, right? Okay. And then the last section, and this will be next week. And Colin, you're teaching next week. Colin will get into the first part of chapter 3. And when you get there, think back about Christ saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, because that's really a kind of a continuation there. But that's kind of the pivot point. The Pharisees want to go to people who follow Herod and say, how can we dispose of this guy?
How can we kill him?
Because he's scary, you know. All right. Any comments?
I was thinking that at those last few verses of chapter 2, I think Jesus is thinking about how he loves all these people. That, you know, that's the whole reason he came.
Yeah.
And by saying the Sabbath is made for man, he's saying the needs of these people are more important than your rules. So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's, I think that we see that also when he was hanging out with Levi and Levi's friends, mm-hmm. you know, where the Pharisees wanted to stay separate, Jesus said, no, the people have needs. I'm here to meet those needs. And he has to go to where the people are.
Right.
Yeah. I love these people. Yeah. You know, before we, as the author points out, before we scoff at the Pharisees and their rules and stuff like that, we have plenty of rules ourselves. Right?
Yeah, that's right.
You know, thou shalt not do certain things. On,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Some churches, no music or something. You know,
yeah.
So, I
mean, no.
We've got plenty.
No dancing.
Closed communion.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Don't get too excited.
Yeah. Yeah, literally. That's the way it was back in England. See, if it's Sunday, don't get excited. Yeah, don't make any noise.
And another level. Personal is not to share.
Yeah, that's true.
It's a whole other level in Texas.